Brethren, please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. We are now one-third of the way through this letter. And we did it in under a year. Galatians chapter 3, Paul writing, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So, Father, we want to thank you for your word. And, Lord, just thank you in light of what we just sang, that, Lord, recognizing that you are a holy God and that we can stand before you because of the refiner's fire and the fuller's soap that has wiped us completely clean, and we are righteous and we can come with the blood of Christ and we have access to your throne and we have your favor upon us. And Lord, we are a people of your Spirit, yes. And Lord, because of that, we need your Spirit now. We need your Spirit to teach, to preach, to hear, to apply. And Lord, I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come in power and honor the resurrected Christ, the risen Christ in our midst. May he feel something of his presence, his help. Lord, I don't know where all your people are at. Lord, will you please bring something for them today to help them in their journey? Lord, there's lost folks sitting in our midst, those who've been here for a long time, some newer. Lord, please rescue sinners. Have mercy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we are officially in this second section of this letter. The first being Paul's opening of rebuke, and then 1.5 chapters there of personal historical narrative that we've been in for some time, where Paul defends his apostolic calling and apostolic message of the gospel, underscoring that neither his calling nor his message were derived from man, but rather they were both directly received from God, from direct revelation. And Paul uses his own confrontation there with Peter in chapter 2, verses 11 through 21, to provide a foundation for what he will use to argue the rest of this letter. Verses 15 through 21 being one of the more clear, concise statements of the gospel in Scripture, setting forth in threefold fashion the sinner's only hope for justification as being completely built on the merits of another, namely Jesus Christ. And Christ's death being that which puts an end to Old Testament law for those who put their faith in him, by vicariously suffering the law's judgment and death on their behalf. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. That's how Paul and you and I have died to the law, if you're a Christian here today. Nevertheless, Paul says, I live. The saving union with Christ is no dead, lifeless, liturgical formality. There's life in Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the gospel, and it's miraculous to those who see it and receive it and marvel in its glory. Because it's all God's grace. It's all his doing. It's all on Christ's merits and nothing of man's contribution whatsoever. It's void of man's contribution. completely. And this sets up Paul's very strong appeal to these Galatian brethren. Brethren, this is a rather negative. This letter Paul writes has a rather negative tone to it. And I got to preach what's there. So Paul transitions his pen here to address these brethren in Galatia head on. Before he was talking in his conversation with Peter, now he's directly addressing these Galatians in what has been assigned chapter 3. And my, what an address this is. Beginning with these words, O foolish Galatians. The God's Word translation translates this, you stupid people of Galatia. The J.B. Phillips New Testament, you dear idiots of Galatia. Now, can you imagine your pastor standing up, you dear idiots of grace? I mean, I trust you see the force, though, of what Paul is saying here. Paul is arguing his case to Peter. And just the mere reciting of the events there that we just read through in chapter 2 at the end there, all the glorious truth that Paul sets forth, he just wants to come unglued. Well, he does come unglued. He explodes here in utter disbelief. Oh, foolish Galatians, why? How could you? How on earth has this happened to you? Paul begins with the word, oh, here. It's the Greek word, oh. How many times can you say that? Same word. Sorry, NASB lovers. You is a poor translation here, actually. MacArthur's boys fixed it in the new Legacy translation. They changed it to O. But the ESV, the King James, they get this right. O is an exclamatory interjection. It's a word usually that precedes a statement of admiration or rebuke. And obviously it's the latter here. O, foolish Galatians. You get this consistent feel, this letter of Paul. Just he composes himself, and he's addressing the issues at hand, and then suddenly he can't contain it. He just lets loose like a cannon. It's hard for him, knowing what he knows of these brethren, what he's witnessed in these brethren, to hear that they're actually showing signs of capitulating to the deceptive teachings of these Judaizers. He's just beside himself. So he calls them foolish twice. Once here in verse 1 and again there in verse 3. And, well, it means precisely what you and I would imagine foolish means. Lacking sense, to be unwise. It's the opposite of being wise, to be unwise. And it's not a word that Paul just lightly throws around. He uses it three other times in his writings. Once to the Romans as a comparative description of the Greeks and the barbarians. The Greeks he calls the wise, the barbarians the fools, the foolish. And then in his pastoral epistles, he warns Timothy of the ensnaring effects of riches, which lead, he said, quote, to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. That word senseless is the same Greek word we have here, foolish. In Galatians. And then in Titus, Paul says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. And he continues out a number of sins there. But Paul, using the term there, is a description of those who are lost prior to being made a Christian. And so Paul's first words here to these Galatians, coming out of this lengthy historical narrative, are rather derogatory in nature. And that's only emphasized by his double use of the term foolish, combined with this other term he elects to use, bewitched. And this is the only time this word shows up in the New Testament. It is a word, really, that's foreign to Paul's regular vocabulary. He had to go searching for a word that was applicable here. And granted, bewitched is not a term that we regularly used today either, right? Way too many people I find using that. In fact, most of us gray-haired folks or graying-haired folks, when we hear the word bewitched, the first thing that comes to our mind is a witch named Samantha who would wiggle her nose and make little magical spells happen in the sitcom of the 60s and 70s called Bewitched, right? Some of you have seen that. Well, obviously that's not what Paul had in mind when using this term to describe the Galatians, but he certainly had something very similar in mind. In fact, something far less innocent than the bewitched sitcom portrayed in the representation of magic. The Greek word itself means to slander or bring an evil eye of or charm upon someone. It has reference to those taken captive by evil, wicked acts. Black magic, if you will. Seduction by way of witchcraft or sorcery. To be spellbound. That's what the word conveys. In fact, Brian Borgman uses the example of the Jungle Book. You've all seen the Jungle Book, right? There when Mowgli gets wrapped up in the tail of Ka, the snake, and what happens? He looks him in the eyes and he's in this trance. He's spellbound. That's really what's happening here. They're spellbound, as it were. And that's exactly what Paul has in mind in using the term. Now, obviously, the thing you want to keep in mind here is this is not lost people he's addressing. It's Christians. These are Christians he's describing. He's addressing Christians. And look at verse 25 and 26. Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. And then beginning in chapter 6, he calls them brethren. Obviously, he would not be speaking in terms of them being Jewish brethren. In that sense, since most of these are Gentiles, he's calling them brethren because Paul believes he's addressing Christians. That's why he's so troubled. What on earth is wrong with you, brethren? Someone's bewitched you, put you under some kind of delusive spell. Some demonic seduction has overtaken you. And that may sound a bit ludicrous, but you know, when seeking to choose a word that best fits this is the word Paul uses to describe the impact that these Judaizers were having upon them. And keep in mind, this is Paul inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit does choose this word bewitched as a way of describing them. Who has bewitched you? Gordon Fee says that the appeal here is scarcely reasoned argumentation. Rather, he says Paul goes right for the jugular. Fresh off the heels of reciting this wonderful reality of what was true for Paul and these believers as well, being crucified with Christ and consequently set free from the power and rule of sin and the law, living by faith and having this life of Christ dwelling within, Paul is shocked at how such a one could then so quickly turn back to that which only served to condemn them. And again, we got to keep in mind, this is the one letter that Paul writes where he gives no commendation to his reader. None at all here. He's so perturbed and stirred up within, launching this letter in anathemas and astonishment that surfaces multiple times here in this letter. This is just another one of them. That compliments and encouragements, they don't enter the picture. This is not the time for them. This is dead serious. Paul sees the gravity, the weight of this thing. Notice chapter 5, verse 7. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Again, this is another point in the letter. Paul just bursts out in disbelief. What's wrong with you, brethren? You were running well. Paul's shocked because of what he had previously seen take place in them, which was undeniably the miraculous grace of God at work in these brethren. So what happened? What and who has bewitched you? Obviously, this is a play on words. Paul really didn't think these brethren fell under some kind of demonic spell by witchcraft. But he uses the imagery to suggest that they have fallen under the spell, as it were, of buying in to the Judaizers' false teaching. And there, brother, there are so many places I could take this. I mean, I could easily spend the remainder of our time speaking of a bewitched America. My, how bewitched we are as a people. Completely blinded and spellbound in our sinful passions and ignorance. Never a more blessed people on the planet in the history of the world, yet never a more cursed expression of how much we hate God than this country right now. I could easily speak of the bewitched state of American Christianity. We've already discussed that at some in this series, the bewitchment of the new perspective on Paul, discussing some of the most or dismissing some of the most fundamental teachings of the New Testament. We could talk about the bewitched state that just filtrates this country of name it and claim it gospel, bewitched by a Jesus that promises to fill up our bank accounts and help your marriage and give you good health and all the temporary lusts that man is after. Bewitched by a social justice gospel, bewitched by due religion, bewitched by head knowledge religion, bewitchments galore left and right. But perhaps you might be thinking to yourself, can a Christian be bewitched? I mean, we just heard Jeff in the first hour, right? And that was all absolutely true. But brethren, these statements here are a check on that. Obviously, as the context indicates here, they can. Paul's not asking them if they are. He's telling them they are. And he's telling them in a form of a question, who is it? Who is it that has bewitched you? An effort to get them to recognize that the current state of their mindset or persuasion, as Paul calls it in chapter 5, is not from him who calls you. It's not. I don't think we want to put a spin on this saying, well, you know, Paul addresses all his letters to saints knowing they're really... Some really aren't. And so this bewitched crowd is just those false professors that exist in these Galatian churches. I think approaching Scripture with that preconceived idea of what Christians can't do and can do is treading on very dangerous ground. Not to mention, such thinking runs contrary to the context of the letter. While no doubt there are many false professors in the churches then, as there are now, and always will be to the end of time, I don't think we want to classify every confused and ignorant and carnal thinking and immature, bewitched professor as a false convert. I don't think we want to do that. I think we do a great disservice to Scripture coming up to such conclusions. After all, the majority of Paul's New Testament letters are addressing a concern that Christians not fall prey to some kind of false teaching by false teachers, because either it's possible that they have or they can fall prey to false teaching. I mean, if Christians could not be duped or bewitched by false teaching, then Paul would not have written the letters he wrote to the churches he did when he wrote them, right? And some of you sitting here can attest to the fact that early on in your Christian life, you were influenced and deceived by false teaching. We have Christians who've come out of very bewitched teachings of men. I know a brother who was saved in a charismatic church and who was, after he was saved, was, quote, slain in the spirit. And it's by some healing service by this preacher. Well, he couldn't vouch for any true healings that he had known that had taken place. He could vouch for some kind of power that was transferred from that man through his body as he went flying backwards. He said there was some kind of foreign power there that he felt and was real and was very unsettling. Listen to me, false doctrine and false teaching can mess God's true people up. And it has. And do so for long periods of time and have lasting effects. Hence the danger. Why Paul so worked up. Why Paul is writing this letter with such energy and zeal and passion that he is. He sees the danger. And brethren, I have been amazed in a sobering way as to how we've moved along in this letter. And the Lord's providence has placed us in such situations that have run right parallel to the very thing I'm teaching on. Brethren, we actually have at least one Christian in this church, if not more, that is currently bewitched. Currently tripping over false teachings of Scripture, spellbound as it were, not able to distinguish what's true from what's false, what's pertinent to gospel-believing, Christ-loving Gentiles and what's not, what's non-negotiable and what is. This can happen to Christians. And brethren, we must be those that take it upon ourselves to strive going after such to rescue them. To make dear bewitched brothers and sisters a real rescue mission. God forbid that our understanding of God's sovereignty works itself out in us by us simply saying, well, God's in control. If He wants them rescued from falsehood, He'll see to it. And just be content to watch people get swallowed up in delusion. God forbid, Lord, give us a heart to love people. Give us a heart to see our responsibility for one another. We'll get there in chapter 6, but Paul's appeal to the church there, if anyone is caught in any transgression, I think you could throw bewilderment in there or being bewitched in there, you who are spiritual, you consider yourself spiritual? You should seek to restore such a brother or sister in a spirit of gentleness. That's the instruction of God's Word. Oh, brethren, God uses means. He does. We don't want to be the kind of people that rest on our laurels, placing our responsibility at God's doorstep. That's what this letter is. This is Paul's rescue attempt of these brethren. That's what this letter is. Paul attempting to break the spell, as it were, that these Judaizers had placed over some of these brethren. And so Paul first sets before their spellbound eyes a reminder of what their spiritual eyes had clearly beheld in the person of Jesus Christ. He says there, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, obviously, Paul is not referring to the fact that they were physically present at Jesus' crucifixion, given the fact that they were hundreds of miles north, weren't around Jerusalem, they were Gentiles, they wouldn't have any dealings with the Jewish community at that time anyway. He's not referring to them being physically present. That word portrayed is an interesting word. Prographo is the word. Each of the four times it's used in the New Testament, it gets translated differently. Here it's portrayed, coupled with the supplied word publicly portrayed. In Romans 15:4, it shows up as former days. In Ephesians 3:3, it gets translated have written. In Jude, it's translated designated. Now, those are quite different expressions, aren't they? The word literally means to write before, to designate beforehand. And it stems from the word graphine, which we get, or we get our English word graphics, to write, to draw, to sketch. A word that was often used in that day of painters. And so Prographo carries with it this idea of setting forth in displaying fashion something that has taken place. And so what Paul would mean by using it here, he would be referring to himself as the painter who publicly put on display in his preaching for these Galatians the person and work of Jesus Christ. Paul's preaching and teaching was so vividly displayed the foundational truths of the gospel, it's as if the Galatians themselves actually did see Jesus crucified with their own eyes. And actually did see God's judgment bearing down upon the Christ on that tree. And they saw this by faith. The Spirit of God gave them eyes to see it. And to Paul's utter amazement, after displaying his glorious Da Vinci-esque depiction of the Christ and his cross, to find these Galatians suddenly replacing that with something that would be equivalent to a third grader's sketch with color crayons was more than disheartening to Paul. It was unbelievable to him. For the eyes of these brethren to be taken off the masterpiece of Jesus Christ and onto something that doesn't even belong in the museum, namely circumcision, the Mosaic law. And to much to Paul's dismay, he now turns to them, appealing to the work of the Spirit within them, using that to expose this false color crayon Mona Lisa wannabe that was currently preoccupying some of their eyes and their minds in this bewitching fashion, so much so they could no longer behold the masterpiece and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ and Him crucified for their souls. So Paul begins an argument here, appealing to their own experience by way of rhetorical question. And then he introduces Abraham there in verse 6. And he'll begin to build his arguments from Scripture at that point going forward and all the way through to chapter 4 for the most part. But here in chapter 3, as he begins it, the first five verses, Paul goes after their own experience. An experience he was very well familiar with. He was there. Seeking to jolt them back into reality. Shake them out of this spell that has enamored them with these powerless stick figure portrayals, as it were, instead of the Mona Lisa of the Lord Jesus Christ that Paul faithfully, graciously, passionately painted before them. And so Paul says there in verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Now, first off, I've got to address this. Now, when somebody tells you, "Let me tell you only this," what do you anticipate? What do you expect? If somebody says, "Let me tell you only this," what do you expect? One well thought out question, right? That's what I would expect. I love how Paul says, "Let me ask you only this," and then proceeds to ask five questions. Five in a row. I mean, it's pretty clear the guy's worked up. Writing with holy zeal and jealousy for these brethren, he feels the need to underscore and drive home his concern in persuasive fashion. So his only this just sort of gets away from him in Holy Spirit fervor. Now, I love it. He does something similar to this in chapter 5. Now, not in a zealous aspect, but the exaggerated language aspect. In chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word." And he proceeds to give us six words. But by the way, I believe that statement is very significant in properly understanding how Christians fulfill the law of Christ, that is. And we'll get there. But verse 2, "Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" Paul speaking here, like he did chapter 2, verse 16, of entrance into this Christian life. And the basis of that entrance. He's talking in terms of justification. Only here he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit's work in this entrance. How were you made a Christian, Galatian? Was it something you did? Some work of the law that you performed or you obeyed? Or was it by the hearing of faith? Paul changing the spiritual sensory gateway here from eyes that see to ears that hear, right? From gospel portrait to gospel message being heard. This question is rhetorical. That is, there is an expected known answer to it. Paul knows that these brethren know the answer to this question because they know what happened to them had nothing to do with them. They were simply captivated by Paul's message of the gospel that he passionately shared with them. And by believing that message, they suddenly were laid hold of by Holy Spirit power and made new creatures in Christ Jesus. And their lives had never been the same again since. Knowing this, Paul wants them to consider it, to think upon it, to reflect upon that. But he's not done. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You see what Paul's doing here? He now shifts the emphasis from Christ's work in chapter 2 to the Holy Spirit's work. Why? Because he wants them to connect the dots of justification to sanctification. He wants them to connect the dots of understanding just as you were justified, so have you and will you be sanctified. By calling them foolish a second time, Paul expects them to understand this. Clearly, apparently, Paul had taught this to them. Now, as I suggested when we started this series, I don't know if you remember, but I believe I did. These rhetorical questions here that begin in chapter 3, I believe best highlight what Paul is primarily addressing in this letter. And it's particularly seen in the progression of the questions being asked. Notice the verbs used to depict the Spirit's work in the series of questions. Verse 2, receive the Spirit. Verse 3, begun by the Spirit. Verse 5, supplies the Spirit and works miracles. You see the progression there? Paul asks how they received entrance into this Christian life, followed by how their journey as Christians began and is continuing to progress. We don't want to miss that word perfected there in verse 3. And then bringing it into the present, he asks, how is it now that they're witnessing miracles in their midst of the church? How's that happening? In each of these questions, you have faith or the Spirit set against the law or the flesh. And this will be a consistent theme throughout the remainder of the letter. Received by Spirit, or received the Spirit, by law or by faith? Began in the Spirit, by law or by faith? Are you being perfected by the flesh? Now, faith doesn't show up there, but it's clearly implied. Lastly, God's continued work in you and among you in the church. Is this by law or is this by Spirit? Is this by faith through the Spirit? The clearly known answers to these questions are designed by Paul to point out that this present law-keeping pressure that is being applied by the Judaizers is absolutely vain. And to buy into any of it, Paul says, is foolish. Jesus Christ was presented to you in spectacular fashion as being the fulfiller of all prophecy and the only name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In Him and in Him alone is the forgiveness of sin and reconciliation with God. It's to be received by faith, and we're to be following the Savior by faith and faith alone. And that's only possible through the Spirit. They not only heard this, they believed it. And witnessed its power made manifest within themselves and without in the midst of the church. In fact, the presence of God's Spirit was so powerful in the midst of the Galatians, in Lystra there, that those that were blind to Christ's glory couldn't see the glory of the gospel in what Paul proclaimed. God's presence was so powerful that it could not be denied in Paul's preaching and ministry. So much so that they were referring to Paul and Barnabas as gods that came down in the likeness of men. Imagine that. That happened. Acts chapter 14, they referred to Paul and Barnabas as Zeus and Hermes. Then, of course, as was typical in all first century believing Gentiles, once they believed upon the Lord Jesus to the saving of their souls through faith, they manifested the authenticity of that Spirit's work within them. How? Speaking in tongues. This is words to a Jew until they saw that happen. They couldn't deny it. When the tongues happened, it was verification. It was authentication. This is the work of God. Could not be denied. And Paul would have their minds go back to those days because it was all a working of the Spirit amongst them, and the law had nothing to do with it whatsoever. And if they just give thought to that, they'll quickly realize, oh yeah, Paul, you're right. We are foolish. We have been bewitched. What are we even thinking? And so Paul, by way of rhetorical question here, forces these brethren to retrace their steps and rethink. Wait a minute. We've been God's people by His Spirit and not by the law. What are we doing now? And Paul further provokes their thinking in verses 3 and 5 by suggesting this is not only how you began, this is how you continue in the Christian life. And I think verses 3 and 5 really tell the story of what's going on there in Galatia. The Judaizers wouldn't deny the need for Christ. They wouldn't. They would amen, say, yes, we believe in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. At least that's a necessary component to the salvation package. They gladly acknowledge Him as Messiah, but this is where they missed it. They failed to understand and believe that Christ to be all that the prophets and the law promised and foreshadowed. That in Him was found everything a sinner needed to be fully forgiven before God and reconciled to Him. Therefore, they were convinced the law was intact. Therefore, it was necessary that a person be circumcised and practice the Mosaic law in order to be truly counted in as the people of God. In our next message, we'll look at the scriptures I believe they use to support that. There is scriptural support for that. They just need to understand that scripture no longer applies. In their mind, failure to follow the law was to fall short of the covenant blessings of God. They knew nothing of the Spirit's work amongst them like these Galatians did. Notice in verse 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And there it is. I think this is what this letter addresses. Now being perfected. Not how is a Christian made righteous before God and perfected in that sense, where they obtain right standing before Him on the atoning merits of Jesus Christ, standing perfect before God. That's addressed in chapter 2, verse 16. No, that's not the main issue for the most part. It's now being perfected. It speaks of a process, and that process is referred to in Scripture as sanctification. Jeff was talking about earlier, being purified. In fact, I was thinking about that text. So I'll use it, folks that love Handel's Messiah, Malachi 3:2. Who shall stand when He appeareth? He's a refiner's fire, fuller's soap. It is a full 100%. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about that perfection, that process of perfection. Yes, we stand perfect before God, but that perfection's not complete in us in this world, in this life. And that is what Paul is dealing with here. How is a Christian made righteous before God is not the issue. The word perfected here is most often translated complete or completion. And it means to bring to an end or to carry to completion, to finish it. Regarding our sanctification, it would be referring to the process of our spiritual maturity, of growing in holiness, of being made more like the Lord Jesus. And this word is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, where Paul writes, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. That's our word there. Perfected. Now, being perfected is referring to that. The process in which we live out our daily lives, growing in holiness and the fear of the Lord. being made more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and so proving to be indeed a child of God. Paul's question is, already supplying an answer, how this thing began. This question to these Galatians is, having begun by the Spirit, how are you now being perfected? Are you being perfected by the flesh? Is that what you're suggesting? The right or wrong answer to that has massive implications. Are you being perfected by the flesh, Christian, or by the Spirit? He doesn't ask or the Spirit, but he does say, are you being perfected by the flesh? And the obvious answer is no. No. Both your entrance into and life lived out in this Christian race is by the Spirit through the instrumentality of faith. Always. And here in the Galatians, we're being pressured, bewitched, if you will, by the Judaizers to believe that such perfection came by way of law keeping. The temptation here is one of finishing their Christian race by means of relying upon fleshly performance of law keeping and not relying upon God alone, through grace alone, by faith alone. Paul's wanting them to see that none of the Christian life has anything to do with their doing. It's all a work of the Spirit from beginning to end. And wisely, he starts off appealing to their own experience, because he knows what the answer is. And he knows they know what the answer is. Clearly, as verse 5 suggests, they were experiencing in their midst, these Galatians, the same kind of miraculous gifts that we find spoken of in the church at Corinth. The gift of healing, gift of tongues, the working of miracles that Paul mentions here is one of those gifts. And notice, it's works miracles. This is in the present tense, not past. So this was a present reality taking place in these Galatian churches, which indicates to me that they had not completely sold themselves out for the law yet. Because doing so would have grieved the Holy Spirit, the giver of those gifts. And Paul's point here is to get them to recognize that this miracle-producing Spirit who has been with them from the beginning has been working through them these gifts independent of the law. And now all of a sudden they think they got to have it? Then he continues on in verse 4. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Here referring to the persecution of these brethren that they no doubt faced when Paul left town. In fact, not just left town, they faced it when Paul was in town, right? You remember it was in Iconium, a Galatian city, that Paul was stoned there and left for dead? I mean, some of these brethren he's writing to witnessed that. They saw it. And some of the brethren in Derbe saw him walk into town the next day. Can you imagine that sight? What a bloody mess he was. Abrasions and cuts and giant welts from rocks hitting his head. And from head to toe, he was a mess. And then Paul leaves them saying, imagine that sight in his word saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom. How's that for an altar call? I go out and I witness outside and I come back here just beat to snot, black eye, blood running down my nose. Children, come to Christ. It's glorious. Basically what Paul is saying, it's well worth it. I think that gave him confidence. If that man could take that Christ must really mean something. He must really be worth it. I'm in. I'm signing up. And they did. That's why Paul's beside himself. They were all in, despite all the persecution they faced, despite all the suffering that they encountered. They were in this thing and running strong and happy, and the joy of the Lord was real, and the Spirit in their midst was very evident. Just as a pastor, I can enter into this burden. You're laboring, you see the life of God and people, and you go on to another ministry and you hear about what? They're doing what? No, not them. I saw them. I saw what God was doing. Can't be. So, but they did. They joined the way. These Galatians, which was very, it was more unpopular than it is today, for sure. Very unpopular way, hated by many. But they did it, brethren, by faith. And they did it by the Spirit's power. And knowing that, Paul appeals to them here, saying, was that all in vain? You can't tell me it was in vain. I want you to think about this, because if you continue on this path, embracing the law, all of it was in vain. That's not how you're perfected as a Christian. And we'll pick up here in our next message. I just want to close with some additional application drawn from Paul's questions. We need to come away from this scripture struck with the awareness that a Christian can be bewitched. We do. You see, the bewitching that Paul speaks of here is not those who reject the Bible. That's not who he's addressing. It's not atheists or self-deluded, self-confident secularists. That's not who Paul's addressing here. It's not the pro-abortion feminists or the LGP, LQP, LMNOP, whatever it is. None of them. Not those that clearly hate God. It's not them. That's not who Paul's referring to here. It's Christians seduced by falsehood. That's the shocking thing. Christians can be seduced by many things, brethren. They can be seduced, yes, by false doctrine. They can be seduced by fleshly desires. They can be seduced by evil spirits. And if you sit there and you say, not me, then a seducing of sorts has already begun. Be careful. The bewitchment Paul speaks of here is one that happens to Christians who were marvelously and wonderfully saved. Men and women who were made lovers of Jesus Christ, left to follow Him, left everything to follow Him, and suffered persecution that you and I haven't even done. And yet somehow, some way, along the way, they started giving place to lies. They started listening to the voice that wasn't the voice of truth. And this, I find this frightening to me. Granted, you and I, we're never going to stumble over or fall prey to the fact that we feel like our standing before God or our Christian continuance in this race, our growth and holiness, our perfection, is contingent on whether or not we get circumcised or we embrace circumcision. That's not ever going to be the case for us. But brethren, there are many circumcisions that can ensnare and bewitch a child of God. Christians can be bewitched, yes, by false teaching, apologetics, legalism, the commandments of men, by Christian liberties, just by the hardening and deceitful effects of sin not dealt with in your life. Opening yourself to all manner of evil delusions. And you know when it begins? It begins when we get comfortable. Oh, scary place for American Christians. It begins when we get complacent. When we slowly, gradually drift our eyes away from that Mona Lisa of Jesus Christ and we just get preoccupied with the little stick figures of the here and now. As foolish as that sounds, that's how foolish it is. It happens. I do think it's very noteworthy to point out that these series of rhetorical questions all flow from Paul's last statement there in verse 1. Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. In other words, both justification and sanctification in the life of a believer are made realities by faith being exercised in a crucified Savior. Faith lives and faith thrives on the blood work of Jesus Christ. That's always the case. Always. That's why we do the Lord's table. It will never be anything other than that. Christian, I want you to ask yourself this. Can my Christianity be explained as that which reflects rule-keeping or that which reflects Holy Spirit-empowered living? It needs to be the latter. It does. And that comes as our gaze is transfixed on the Savior and not removed. In the thousands of things that want to remove that gaze, it cannot be removed. We do well to make Paul's motto our own. To live is Christ. That's it. To live is Christ. And the life we now live in our flesh, we have to determine, like Paul, we're going to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. Come hell, come high water. That's where we're fixated on that. There is a miraculous, supernatural unleashing of God's Spirit in the preaching of the cross. That's why we never want to get away from it. God works where His Son is lifted up. He does. And it's in the lifting up of His truth. Not in the fancy, wise, cute, creative ideas of plays and dramas and, you know, things that entertain and stimulate, manipulate the flesh, and we can have the piano playing and I do a sinner's prayer. And not that. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's it. Remember Jesus' word? And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people unto Me. And I have the privilege as a preacher, it's an incredible privilege, of extending to you an offer, an invitation from the God of the universe, from Jesus Christ Himself. Come. The door is open. Come. Those of you who have been bewitched by this world and are not Christians, why? Why would you hold on, continue to hold on to that which cannot satisfy? It can't. You know it. Why hold on to that which can't satisfy and support you at the end? You need something to support you and uphold you at the end. Why will you die? Why will you refuse life that's freely offered? Freely offered. And if you would have it, you must have it by faith. Faith in the Son of God. There's no other way. Trust His atoning work on that tree to pay for all your sin debt. All of it. Not part of it. All of it. Trust Him as your Savior, your Lord, your Prophet, your Priest, your King. And by doing so, you, right now, today, can be reconciled to God forever. You can. Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you." The one who walks in darkness does not know what he's doing. It's true. While you have the light, Jesus says, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. That's how you become a son of light, by believing in light, coming to the light when the light is shining. It's on His terms, at His time, and His way. That's the only way. So I bid you to come. Father, we're so thankful for the gospel message. Lord, I just get stirred afresh and appreciative for this apostle that You raised up. Lord, he was so faithful to You, so committed, so fixated on the cross. Lord, we're thankful that he was faithful. Lord, we're fruit of his labors. We are, and we thank You for it. And Lord, help that encourage us to labor more abundantly for You and Your glory. Lord, please save in our midst. Please rescue people that are sitting here in misery and doubt and uncertainty and guilt. Lord, let them know there's life for a look at your Son, at the Savior. Let them be rescued from their sins, Lord. Please hear our cry, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.